Well, I'm going to share a story with you today. This is probably the most amazing story that I know. This is the story that has had the greatest impact on me in all of my childhood and adult life. I actually didn't hear it until about 2001 is when I heard this story, and I was a very, very different person when I actually did first hear it. And I'll share a little bit about that as well. I don't want to get too much into my story because then I'll just cry the whole time, and that's not going to be any fun for anyone. But I will share with you that after I heard this story, nothing looked the same, nothing felt the same, nothing functioned the same in my life ever again. Everything, the best way to describe it is I was almost like an earthquake that just hit my life and turned everything upside down. And it's not that I became a better person. That's got nothing to do with it. I mean, I'd like to think that I became a bit more obedient and changed a little bit, but mostly what it was that happened was that my values changed completely, and my reason for living changed completely. And I love this story. This is a story that I always go back to if I'm struggling or having a difficult time. And I love the person in the story. I love the main character in the story. But this isn't just a story, as I'm sure you know. I'm not going to stand up here and read you some fantasy or some adventure tale here. This is a real story about a real human person who's doing real things in human history. And his name is Jesus. But what I want to do before I get into the text, we're going to be in John 13. And I've wanted to preach on this pretty much ever since I became a Christian. I just haven't had the guts to do it because it's pretty emotional and it's pretty difficult. But what I want to do first is I want to do a little overview and go through the Gospel of John up to this point so that we kind of get an idea of the context of what it is we're going to be reading. And it really is very important because if you don't understand the context of this story, you're going to miss the entire meaning of it. And the meaning of it is absolutely earth-shattering, in my humble opinion. But what I want to say is Jesus at this point of the story in John 13, he's about 33 years old. I'm sure most people know that. Some people argue that he was 32. It doesn't really matter. That's not really the point. He's about 33 years old. He's been doing full-time ministry for about 3 years. He's been wandering around Judea, Galilee, all these different areas and ministering and doing all these different things. He's a carpenter by trade. That much we know. But we don't really know whether or not he continued to practice carpentry or if he just lived as an itinerant preacher and just walked around and preached. But we do know this. He lived practically like a peasant. He was homeless. He said, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So he was practically a homeless man walking around teaching and preaching and caring for people. But let's do a quick little overview of the Gospel of John so far. What it is John has told us so far about Jesus. I'm sure you remember it opens up with Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist. It doesn't really describe that all that well in the Gospel of John, but the inference is sort of there. But one of the first things Jesus does is he turns water into wine at a wedding. I'm sure you guys remember that story. It doesn't really matter if you believe it's alcohol in it or not. That's not really the point. The point is that they ran out of wine and Jesus cared enough to actually turn water into wine for them so the party could go on. The other thing he has done, he's walked around, like I said, the entire Galilean and Judean countryside. He's healed people. He's healed the sick. He's healed the lame. But he's not a magician. He doesn't just perform miracles just for the sake of performing miracles. It's because he has compassion on people. It's because he cares about people, that he heals their diseases, right? It's not just tricks that Jesus is playing just to show that I am God and I know what I'm doing. He's really doing it because he cares about people. He has fed thousands of people because he had compassion on them, right? He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He took a few loaves and a few fishes and turned it into enough food for 4,000 or 5,000 people to eat. He spoke with a Samaritan woman at a well. She was a woman who was very promiscuous and nobody else would speak with her. She was an outcast and nobody wanted to talk to her. And Jesus spent quite a bit of time with her, talking to her. And she, I would argue, became a Christian after speaking with him. So he took the time to speak to a woman who nobody else wanted to speak with. This is one of my favorites. He protected a woman who was caught in adultery. And that story, if you really sit down and think about what it is that has just happened, it is absolutely staggering. Because that woman has just been caught in adultery. We're not talking that she was caught yesterday or the day before or last week or a few months ago. She had just been caught in the act of adultery. So the elders of the town are dragging her into the town square, and they're going to stone her to death, according to the Old Testament law. And I just love that imagery of Jesus standing there, almost drawing a line between him and them and saying, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And then after all, of course, all the people run away, terrified because they know they can't do anything like that. Jesus looks at the woman and tells her gently, where do they all go, woman? Does no one condemn you? No, then neither do I condemn you. It's a pretty powerful story. The other thing Jesus has been doing up to this point is he's truly been pouring into and loving his disciples, his friends. I'm sure you know all the stories from the Gospels, just how much time he really did spend with them. Pouring into them, teaching, loving them, caring for them, rebuking them. There are several times where Jesus says things that I'm sure would make most of us kind of go, well, ouch. But he spent a lot of time doing things like that with his disciples. One of the most important things that Jesus has done up to this point is found in John 8:58. When the Pharisees try to tell Jesus that they know who their father is. Their father is Abraham. They're relying on their tradition and they're telling Jesus that he's no good. You guys remember what he tells them? I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am, is what Jesus tells him. And the reason I'm sharing all this with you is so that you get a gist of what it was Jesus was known for. Because what I want you all to think about as we go through this text together is, what is it you want to be known for? There's a million different things that most of us want to be known for, but I want you to just take a little bit of time to think through, what is it you want to be known for in this life? What is it you want your life marked by? And in order to kind of understand that, understand this story, it's very important that we understand what Jesus means by before Abraham was born, I am. Because literally what he's saying is that I am the God of the universe. He is claiming the name of Jehovah. He's claiming the name of God who appeared to Moses and said, I am who I am. It's nothing short of absolutely staggering. And I want to read both C.S. Lewis and Bono from U2 have some pretty insightful things to actually say about how we approach Jesus and what we really do with who Jesus says that he is. I just want to read these quotes to you because they're very, very, very powerful. C.S. Lewis says this: I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus' claim to be God changes absolutely everything about this story. We're not free to go into the story that we're going to be into and think that this is just some poor, humble peasant who did some great things. He's not. He's not just a poor, humble peasant who did what we're going to read. He is God of the universe. He, in Genesis, when it says, and God spoke, and it was, Jesus is the spoke. He is the word of God. Nothing was created without Jesus. That's who we're reading about. And it's really important to keep that in mind as we read this, because I don't know, I have no idea who's here. I have no idea who's Christian and who's not. Well, I know some people are Christian because I know you, but if that is how you approach the story, if you approach the story thinking that this somehow is just a good man, then you're going to miss everything. So if you don't believe that, then suspend your disbelief for just a moment and go through the story with me so that you understand the depth of what it is that is being said here. In a book called Conversations with Bono by Mishka Asayas. I'm sure you guys know who Bono is. He's the lead singer of U2. He's an interesting cat, but he's written some pretty good songs. But he's also a Christian. And Mishka Asayas is a pretty liberal, secular type of guy who has some real questions for Bono about Jesus. And Bono has just told Mishka Asayas in this part of the book that he loves the idea of Jesus, the Son of God, being the sacrificial lamb. And this is Isaiah's response to that. That's a great idea. No denying it. Such great hope is wonderful, even though it's close to lunacy, in my view. Christ has his rank among the world's great thinkers. But Son of God, isn't that far-fetched? And here's Bono's response, and it's brilliant, by the way. No, it's not far-fetched to me. Look, the secular response to the Christ story always goes like this. He was a great prophet, obviously a very interesting guy, had a lot to say along the lines of other great prophets, be they Elijah, Muhammad, Buddha, or Confucius. But actually, Christ doesn't allow you that. He doesn't let you off that hook. Christ says, no, I'm not saying I'm a teacher. Don't call me teacher. I'm not saying I'm a prophet. I'm saying I'm the Messiah. I'm saying I am God incarnate. And people say, no, no, please just be a prophet. A prophet we can take. You're a bit eccentric. We've had John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey. We can handle that. But don't mention the M word, because you know we're going to have to crucify you. And he goes, no, no, I know you're expecting me to come back with an army and set you free from these creeps, but actually, I am the Messiah. At this point, everyone starts staring at their shoes and says, oh my God, he's going to keep saying this. He's not going to stop. So what you're left with is either Christ was who he said he was, the Messiah, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. This man was like some of the people we've been talking about earlier. This man was strapping himself to a bomb and had King of the Jews on his head. And as they were putting him on the cross, was going, okay, martyrdom, here we go, bring on the pain. I can take it. I'm not joking here. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. And I love that response, because it gets down to the heart of the matter. It doesn't matter what you do with everything you read in the Bible. You're faced with this profound reality, which is Jesus does not let you call him good teacher. He's not just a teacher. He is God. So that is the context of our story. That's what Jesus has done so far. And this is who he's revealed himself to be, not just to the disciples, but to the Pharisees as well. So at this point in the story, Jesus is returning to Jerusalem. He's, like I said, he's been doing this for about 3 years, but he's going back to Jerusalem despite the fact that he is fully aware of something that's going to happen to him, which is he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be spit at. He's going to be mocked, and he's going to be killed. And he goes back there anyway. But there's one last thing he wants to do before that, and that is he wants to have a Passover meal with his friends. I know for those of you who are theologians, I know there's arguments about whether or not it was Thursday or Friday night. That again, it misses the point. It doesn't matter what meal this was. What matters is this was the last night that Jesus was going to spend on earth. And he spent it eating a meal with his friends. And I'm guessing every single one of you, if you knew it was going to be your last night on earth and you were going to be spending it with the only somewhat, you're going to see later, they're not really that great of friends. They're pretty horrible friends, actually. But if you were going to be spending that last night with those people, whatever you're going to do and whatever you're going to say is going to have real, real significance. And it's going to be really important. It's going to be the thing that you care about the most. That's what you're going to share. And that's where we pick up the story. John 13, and I didn't get a PowerPoint or anything like that. I don't know if anyone can tell me what page of the Pew Bible John 13 is on. Can somebody do that so everybody knows? 633. We're going to do 1 through 17, and then I'm going to go through and explain a little bit about what it is we're reading here. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. On the face of it, doesn't seem all that staggering until you get into the real details of what it is that has just taken place here. So why does John share this story with us, do you think? It's the only gospel that reveals this story. It's the only gospel that shares this with us. And I think the answer to that is found actually right there in verse 1. Actually, no, I'm sorry, it's not verse 1. How did I miss this? It's I'm sorry. Oh yeah, here. It is in verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That's why John is sharing this with us. He's sharing this with us because he wants to show us that Jesus loves, that Jesus is about love. That's the whole point of why John shares this story with us. But what is the significance of this foot washing that we're reading about? What's the big deal? In our culture, it doesn't mean anything. I don't wash anyone's feet. There's a lot of different reasons for that. And I'll actually tell you why. I used to work in the medical field for many, many years. I worked in an emergency room. I've seen some really gross things. I used to harvest human tissue for transplantation. I've seen some really, really gross things. I can do everything, but I cannot stand feet. When I worked in the ER, if somebody had a broken foot, I couldn't put a cast on it. They're just disgusting to me. Feet are just the worst thing in the whole world. There's only one person's feet whom I'll touch, and that's my wife. So she knows I really love her, you know. But that's not really, I think that's part of it, because in that culture, Jesus is washing the feet of people it's not like they're wearing socks, you know, and they're not walking on pavement. They're walking on gravel. They probably have sores on their feet. They're dirty. They smell. And there's the God of the universe, the God whom through everything has been created, is washing their feet. What is this all about? Well, if you lived in that culture, you would understand that this is a task that was reserved almost exclusively for servant girls. This was not something that a man did, let alone somebody who has just said, before Abraham was born, I am. That is the significance of a foot washing. It has another symbolism to it, in that Jesus cleanses us, and that's what he's doing for his friends. But that is what we're hearing, is we're hearing the God of the universe, the God who says, see that from Deuteronomy 32:39, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. That's the God who is doing this. And then we get to Peter. And Peter's hilarious. Because what does he say to him? You shall never wash my feet. Never, Jesus. You're never going to humble yourself to this point, Jesus. I'm not going to let you do that. It sounds eerily similar to the time when he stepped in front of Jesus and said, I'm not going to let you go die. And what was Jesus' response to that? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have on your mind the things of God. Peter he's a very excitable kind of guy, but he gets excitable about the wrong things sometimes, you know. And here he is again. I'm not going to let you serve me. But Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And that offends Peter, because he's very religious in some ways. And so he thinks he's there to protect Jesus, and that's not really the point. But what Jesus says to him is, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. I'm sorry. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet, but also my hands and my head. You guys seen Forrest Gump? You seen that movie? Peter is one of the funniest guys in the entire Bible because he has just said, I'm not going to let you wash my feet. But once Jesus explained to him, well, if I don't do that, you have no part with me. He's like, okay, well, then wash all of me. Wash my head, my hands, everything. And it reminds me of after Jesus rose and Peter is on his fishing boat and he sees Jesus on the shore. Right. It actually says there that Peter just jumped into the water. That's all he just jumped into the water to get to the shore. He didn't wait for the boat to pull up or anything. And I'm sure you remember the scene from Forrest Gump when Lieutenant Dan shows up on the dock. And Forrest Gump's on his boat and he's like, Lieutenant Dan. And then he just walks into the water. That's the picture I get of Peter. He's just a super excitable guy. You know, and once he gets set straight, he's fine. You know, but he gets really, really excited. So Jesus has to tell him, no, Peter, you know, the person who's had a bath, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's like calming Peter down a little bit, like, chill out, dude. I don't need to do that. But what's the big deal other than the fact that he is God? Aren't these his friends? Shouldn't the God of the universe care about his friends and serve them? Aren't we so worthy? Aren't we all loved and treasured so much that this is something Jesus should do for us? What's the big deal? They're his friends. I don't think so. I don't think a single one of those people were Jesus' friends. Jesus calls them his friends, absolutely. But if you define friendship in any meaningful way whatsoever, what they do to him is not friendship. It's the farthest thing from it. Do you guys remember what they all do? What does Peter do? He denies him 3 times. Peter says to Jesus, I'll follow you to death. He's this excitable guy. And then Jesus says, no, you won't. You're going to deny me. And what's so sad about Peter's story is that I'll grant Peter that maybe a couple of the guys that asked him if he was Jesus' disciples might have been big and he might have been scared. That's totally fine. But one of them was a little servant girl. And he still didn't have the guts to say, yeah, I am one of Jesus' disciples. He denied him completely. He separated himself entirely from Jesus in that moment and said, I am not his. I do not belong to him. I am not with him. That's betrayal, right? That's absolute betrayal. Nobody would call that anything but betrayal. But what did the other guys do? The other guys, they were with him, right? They were rooting for him. They were there when he was being beaten and scourged. No, they weren't. In John 16:32, Jesus says, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. They abandoned him. They ran away. They all ran away except for one. And we'll get to that towards the end. Every single one of these people betrayed Jesus in some way. Don't think otherwise, because that's exactly what happened. If you abandon somebody like this in their hour of need, we call that betrayal. Abandonment. They disappointed him. They didn't love him. They didn't care about him. You guys remember when Jesus was praying in the garden and he asked them to stay awake with him? Did they? Not a single one. He just told them what he said. He said, my soul is weary to the point of death. Please stay awake with me and pray. He comes back, 30 minutes later? Every single one of them is asleep. I'm hoping it's sinking in what Jesus is doing here by washing their feet. He's not washing the feet of people who are his fans and, you know, are just great, great friends. And no, he's washing the feet of people who are utterly letting him down in every way imaginable. But there's another person there who makes this story absolutely scandalous beyond anything I have ever heard. Judas. What had Judas done before this evening so far? He had promised the Pharisees that he was going to deliver Jesus over, and he did it for 30 pieces of silver. For 30 pieces of silver, I'll let you know when Jesus is in a place where you can find him, and I'll point him out to you so that you can grab him. Does Jesus know this? Jesus knows. In fact, he says it in what we just read. He said, not all of you are clean. I know who's going to, because he knows who's going to betray him. He is fully aware of it. Did he skip Judas in the foot washing? No. He washed his feet just like he did the other ones. Why in the world would Jesus wash the feet of a person who has utterly betrayed him like this? Jesus goes to the cross in large part because Judas hands him over. Do you guys remember how Judas handed Jesus over? It's the worst way possible. How did he do it? With a kiss. He kissed him on the cheek. It's a sign of love and respect. That guy, he washed his feet. It's stunning. It's utterly, utterly stunning. I promised I wasn't going to cry, and I'm not going to do it. But that is what Jesus chose to do the last evening on earth with his friends. That's what he did. He didn't perform a bunch of miracles. He didn't do a bunch of healings. He spent an evening having dinner with his friends and loving them and washing their feet. Even the person, every single one of them betrays him. But Judas is pretty poignant. I love that. Sorry to bring up Bono again, but I love you too. Almost as much as I love Elvis, but not quite as much. In that song, Until the End of the World, the way that Bono puts this, because this is about Judas' betrayal, he says, "In the garden, I was playing the tart. I kissed your lips and broke your heart. And you were acting like it was the end of the world." That's Judas singing the song. And it's very, very poignant because you get the idea that this is a heartbreaking thing. It's one thing to betray somebody, but to do it, making it look like it's love, like, "Greetings, Rabbi. I have so much respect for you. Here, go die." It's just utterly devastating. But I promised I would share a little bit about why this story for me had such an impact. I'm not going to go too much into detail over it, like I said, because it gets very emotional for me. I'm an emotional drama queen, so I start crying and I can't stop. But just to describe what type of person I used to be. In my dorm in college, I had a big picture of a Jesus fish, okay? A Jesus fish. You know those fish that on the cars? You know what it said inside that fish? It said Elvis. That's who I used to be. I used to mock Christians. I used to hate Christians. I thought it was funny. I thought it was hilarious. And underneath there's this thing, "Please come worship our Lord and Savior Elvis tonight with us at blah, blah, blah fellowship." And I hung it there because my roommate was a Christian. That's why I hung it there, because I was like, I can't stand what you believe. I can't stand what you're about. And to this day, I sometimes want to Facebook him and say, "Dude, I'm so sorry I made your life so hard." Because I'm sure I did. I mean, I just pestered this guy, and I made it my goal in life to just prove him wrong and show all of his flaws. And that was just that's what I was about. I hated Jesus. I hated Christians. And this is kind of funny because there's no such thing as a real atheist. Even though I classified myself as an atheist, every time something went wrong, I looked straight up and, you know, cursed God. That's what I did. But I lived life as if God didn't exist. Real atheism doesn't exist. Richard Dawkins, one of the more famous ones, he spent most of his time talking about how much he hates the God of the Old Testament. So there you go. He's not an atheist. He just hates the God that he knows exists. So that was me. But at some point, not to get too deep into it, but at some point I got really, really depressed. And for some reason, I ended up getting profoundly convicted of sin. And I couldn't really explain it other than the fact that all of the stuff that I had done just made me feel dirty and it made me sick to my stomach. I remember one night I was doing I was working for an iBank, not investment bank. And I was driving in the middle of the night and I was going to do a recovery at some remote hospital, and I had to pull over to the side of the road to like dry heave because I was feeling so convicted and I had no clue where any of this was coming from. You know, I mean, I'd lived my whole life saying, "Screw it. I don't care. I'm just going to do what I'm going to do." So there I was, just profoundly convicted. And for some reason, I don't know. I still don't understand why I ended up going to church. I mean, it's probably because I was almost at the point of suicide, is my guess. And I was just like, "I'm just going to try going to church." So I go to a church, and the first time I'm just like, "This guy's an idiot. The story is stupid." Because the first time I went was actually Good Friday service. And Good Friday service does not end with joy, right? Good Friday service ends with real dark depression. And I didn't get the story, so I didn't go back for a while. And then I went back a second time, and I remember just thinking that it really doesn't matter, but his voice was annoying me. Everyone around me was annoying me. It was a stupid, whatever. But then I go a third time and I hear the story. And that was it. I mean, everything, absolutely everything changed. Just from hearing this story, just because it's not that I like understood all the implications of the cross or Jesus' resurrection. I didn't get any of that. All I got was love. That's all I got. Something clicked in me when I saw that Jesus washed Judas's feet. It didn't even click that he washed the other disciples. It was Judas. Because that's who I was. So I walked into that church that day with no intention of being a Christian. I walked in an atheist and I walked out a confused atheist. Very confused. Because my life just took this profound turn in a completely different direction. And I remember going into this pastor's office and telling him, you know, I don't get it. He's like, what do you mean? I'm like, I don't believe in God. Well, how are you doing with Jesus? And I said, I love him. I can't figure it out. I don't understand what happened to me. And I would cry. I couldn't stop crying. It was just, I would bawl over this. It was just this bizarre thing that took place, you know. So I was a confused atheist Christian who didn't, you know, I was totally saved. There was no doubt because I read like 6-7 books of the Bible a day. I couldn't stop reading. But I still found myself like, we hadn't started dating yet, but me and my now wife, Bina, were standing down on the waterfront and I was throwing rocks at the water and saying like, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want to be a Christian. I hate Christians. I don't want to be a Christian. I can't believe you're making me a Christian. That was my experience. I didn't want to be a Christian. But then I did. And I gave up and I laid down. So that is what that story did for me. I don't know what it does for you, but that's what it did for me. It transformed my life. It turned everything upside down. But the question is, what should we take away from this story? Remember I asked you, what do you want to be known for? You want to be known for being successful? You want to be known for having a good, successful family? Do you want to be known for how you vote? Do you want to be known for your opinions? You want to be known for your upright moral character? It's not what Jesus was known for. Did you guys know that? It's fine that Jesus didn't commit adultery. That's not what he's known for. That's not what changed me. That's not what changed you. It's not because he didn't commit adultery that you guys believe in Jesus. You believe in Jesus because he was known for something else, and that is love. That's what Jesus was known for. And in John 13, 34, 35, this is right after he's washed their feet. He tells them what he wants them to be known for. And he repeats it several times from John 13 to 17. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He says it again in John 15, 12 through 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. And in John 15, again, 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. In other words, what Jesus is saying is that nothing else is going to let the world know that we're his disciples except for love. That's it. Now, some of you are reacting because you're saying, no, it's about obedience. It's about obedience. It's about obedience. What's he commanding? Love is what he's commanding. If you want to obey Jesus, you love. That's what you do. That's his command. What's the greatest command? What does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Do you know what Jesus is saying? The entire Old Testament depends on love. Love for God and love for people. So yeah, it's about obedience. But it's not about being a good person. That's not what it's about. It's not about getting your life in order. It's not about, I'm not saying you should commit adultery. That's not my point. I hope you see what I'm saying. But that is not what's going to get people to believe in Jesus, because you're a good person, because your life is in order. Somebody asked me last night, I promised I'd give you a shout out. Somebody asked me last night, why was David a man after God's own heart? He committed adultery and had a guy murdered. God told him, don't take a census, and he took a census. Why in the world would somebody like that be a man after God's own heart? It's because of love. That's why. Have you read about his relationship with Jonathan? It's glorious. I mean, it's a little funky for us to read about it because we're like, that sounds a little too intimate for me, you know. But David is clearly known for love, love for God, so much so that he dances, right? And his wife is furious that he dances when he's excited about God, because I guess back then they had skirts. So the skirt would fly up and she's like furious that, oh my gosh, you don't understand, you're exposing yourself to everyone. And he's like, yeah, but I'm excited. I love God. That's why David is a man after God's own heart. It's because of love. It has nothing to do with how well he performs. Nothing. Because he fails miserably. Much worse than most of us. And yet he is what? The man after God's own heart. And he failed in some of the worst ways we can imagine. The word love appears 287 times in the New Testament. That's an average of a little over 10 times per book. There's 27 books, so it's a little more than 10 times. It's not the right way to look at it because some books like 1 Corinthians has it several times. But this is interesting. It's found 47 times in the book of 1 John, which is 5 short chapters long. Author is exactly the same as the gospel we're reading. So John is the apostle or the disciple of love. He's the one that gets this. And what does he call himself in the gospel of John? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He who is forgiven much, loves much. I believe that's why John is understanding this in the way that he's understanding it. So then the question is, do you think people are going to believe in Jesus because you vote Republican? Do you really think that? Just so we're clear about my political views, I believe that if you vote Republican, Jesus will forgive you. If you vote Democrat, Jesus will forgive you. That's all I'm going to say about politics because I don't care all that much about it. But that is not going to bring anyone to Jesus. Your upright moral character will not bring anyone to Jesus. Absolutely nothing will bring anyone to Jesus or reveal him in any way other than what Jesus commands. In fact, later on, and I think it's in John 17, Jesus says, I want them, i.e. the disciples, to be perfectly one so that the world may believe that you sent me. It's not about how well we perform or how we vote or our opinions or anything. It's nothing other than love. And it is very, very tempting to read this and think this is what separatists will do. If you don't understand the word separatist, it's people who say, well, we're the church and this is the world and we will have nothing to do with them. That's a separatist. That's somebody who says, we'll hang out here in our little Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever circle, and we won't let anyone else in. It's very tempting to read this and think that Jesus is calling us to just love Christians, you know, because he's saying by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples. Now, you don't have to read very far into the New Testament to see that that is not at all what Jesus is pointing out here, because we are to be known for love. I just read from Matthew, the two greatest commandments. This says nothing there about disciples. It says neighbor. Jesus is simply saying that at least among you Christians, let this be what defines you amongst each other because you have a deep, intimate bond. But just like Jesus, we're called to love Judas. We're called to do exactly the same thing for Judas. So it's not about just love for other Christians at all. Do you think we resist this truth, this reality? I know I do. I'll tell you the ways that I do resist it, and this is how I think Christians do resist this truth, or what the implications of this. You want to know what I want more than the cross? Religion. And rules. It's much easier for me to function when I have a framework or a box. I resist this truth internally because it is so, so hard. It is so painful. It is so difficult to love somebody who has betrayed you. It's the hardest thing in the world. I can't imagine anything harder than the way of the cross. There is nothing harder. Now, when I say I love religion more than the cross, obviously that's not true. Otherwise, I wouldn't be up here. I'm giving an example of how I, in my natural flesh, resist this truth. I don't want this. This isn't what I want. I want it to be simple. I want it to be easy. I want to clean my life up so that I can stand before God and say, look at how good of a person I am. I didn't sin this week, God. That's what I want. That's not what I get. What I get is, I sinned this week, God. I sinned. And I need your forgiveness. But more than that, Jesus is standing there looking at me saying, I want you to continue to love. That's an interesting thing about fruit, by the way. When you actually read John 13 through 17, you know, Christians always talk about fruit. And we talk about fruit like, well, I have converts and my, you know, this is going well and I have this and I have that. Jesus, all he talks about is love in connection to fruit. It's love that he talks about. Live a life of love. Let love be genuine. I mean, it appears all over the place. Love, love, love. And it sounds kind of cheesy to us because we're like, oh, it's all mushy. It's all feel good, pitter patter stuff. But that is not what we're talking about. I don't think Jesus had a lot of pitter patter love for Judas when he was washing his feet, knowing that he was about to hand him over. It's not that. It's obedience. It's real obedience because of real love for Judas. That's why Christians resist this truth. Why do non-Christians resist this truth? Because it sounds so awesome to just say, well, love is God. But that's not what it says. 1 John says God is love, but it does not say love is God. So a non-Christian will hear a story like this and resist it because they want love without Jesus. They want to be the people that C.S. Lewis and Bono just spoke to. They're the people who say, oh, he's just a good teacher. See, good people, if you just love, you'll go to heaven. It's not what it says. Just in John 14, Jesus says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that if you just love, you'll go to heaven. No, I'm saying it's through Jesus. It's by the cross. It is not love apart from Jesus. And love is not God. God is love. But I said that I'm not speaking of some kind of mushy, romanticized idea of love. I'm really not. This is hard, hard stuff. This is not easy. And what makes it the absolute hardest is this. Did Jesus wash Judas's feet so that he would convert him? Did Jesus love Judas so that Judas would become a Christian and would repent and would finally turn? No. Jesus knew that Judas would never, ever turn. He would never repent. He would never apologize. He would never come running to him, ever. What does that tell us about the nature of God's love? It tells us that there's no pretense behind it. You ought not have an ulterior motive when you love somebody, because if you have an ulterior motive of converting them, you're not loving them. That's not what you're doing. You have to love people. We have to love people regardless of whether or not they love us back. We have to love people regardless of whether or not they are ever going to become Christians. It's horrible evangelism to say, I'm going to love this person so that he'll become a Christian. That's not the kind of love we're supposed to be known for. We're supposed to be known for the love that loves people regardless, no matter what. It doesn't matter. Jesus loved Judas knowing full well that he was never, ever, ever going to turn. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that absolutely amazing that God loves that way? That when I wake up tomorrow, if I screwed up today, he still loves me exactly the same. He didn't stop loving me because I messed up. And I mess up a lot, trust me. Ask my wife. The last thing I do want to say is, again, I'm not trying to say that we're saved by love or our good works. What I'm trying to explain is that faith is defined or completed by this very thing, love. In James, it's in James 2:14 through 17. He gives an example of, if you see a brother in need who's not well clothed, then you walk by and you say, hey, be filled, be warm. I'll pray for your brother. But you don't do anything. What's your faith? It's pointless. It's meaningless. Faith without works is dead. I know that's offensive to us Reformed people because we believe, you know, if you believe in Jesus, man, it's right there. Well, but that looks a certain way. Galatians 5:6 tells it in the most poignant way. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is of any value, but only faith, and it doesn't stop there, working through love. Faith is defined by love. It's not as if Abraham just believed something in his head. He went and did something in response to it. Otherwise, it's not faith. So faith without works is dead. And that's what Jesus is pointing out here. If you love me, you will obey me. It's that simple. And if you love him and obey him, you will love. Right? So I'm not saying that the works themselves are what save us. The last thing I want to do, just to kind of really, really hit this home, is to show two examples from the crucifixion to show that Jesus, to the very end, was known for what we're talking about, love. The first example is in Luke 23:34. As he's hanging on the cross or being nailed to the cross, I can't remember exactly if he's being nailed or if he's on his way or if he's on the cross. But he says something utterly staggering. He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If you really, really want to play a theological game, you got to ask yourself if the Father listened to his prayer and answered his prayer, but that's a different story. But Jesus is pleading with his Father for the very people who are nailing him to that cross to be forgiven because they don't know what they're doing. Does that sound like love to you? Does that sound like deep, profound, real love for the very people who are murdering him? Absolutely. And then the last one, this is one of my favorites, and my wife is the one that pointed this one out to me. It's in John. And John, by the way, is the only disciple who does not run. I don't think that means that somehow he was the faithful guy and he was the good guy and he deserves to go to heaven because he was Jesus' bro. I'm sure he let him down in many, many ways. But it is interesting in the story that Jesus, as Jesus is hanging on the cross, his mother and the disciple John are the ones who are standing below there. And they're watching all of this happen. And what Jesus says says here is just mind blowing. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. About three lines later, Jesus dies. Three lines later, it says, and Jesus gave up his spirit and breathed his last, and that was it. The very last thing on Jesus' mind was what? His mother and his friend. Can you imagine that? The very last thing on your mind after what you've just gone through. You've gone through about 24 to 36 hours of utter, absolute destruction. Being mangled and beaten beyond human recognition, being betrayed, being mocked. And the only thing on your mind is, "Father, forgive the people doing this to me. And John, take care of my mom." Jesus was not known for the things that we as Christians are known for. Jesus was known for love. And unfortunately, most of us are not known for that. We're known for a lot of other things. We're known for a lot of our opinions, our political views, or our ideologies about certain things. But the command is clear. We are to be known for love and nothing else. I'm not saying that you shouldn't vote or you shouldn't have opinions, but I'm saying ultimately the only thing that matters in the end is love. And I know that some people, you know, read 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings. That misses the complete context of that section of scripture, by the way. The whole point of that is that without love, none of this matters. One lick. You can have a faith that can move mountains. You can believe Jesus is God. You can praise his name. Hallelujah. You can do all. Without love, it's nothing. You can give all that you possess to the poor. You can surrender your body to the flames because you believe it so strongly in your head. Without real, authentic, genuine love, it gains you nothing. That's a tall order. That's what Jesus asks of us. He does not ask for us to get our act together. He asks for us to love, to learn how to live a life of love. Amen.